Yeah, they make them where you can actually have that space to do all the notes in.
Yeah.
And they actually have one that is big print and space.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So
It's about this big.
it's pretty good. So it really depends on your goal. Yeah, if you're trying to get, because I have one that's also it's a full Bible, but it's a soft cover and it's like that thick. It's just like made to be super portable. You could throw it in a backpack, you can put it in your pocket almost. But it's like, it depends on what your goal is. If your goal is portability or your goal is to make notes in it. This is weird because I would love to have a Bible that I've made notes in the whole time. That would be so cool to hand to the kids and stuff. But I've never been able. That's the New Testament.
That's a very portable one right there.
But I've
That's a
never,
pocket size.
I never felt that comfortable writing in it. Like for me, that was uncomfortable. I was like, and I know I need to. I know I need to have an annotated Bible. One.
Look at Karen's with her.
Yep.
Oh, she can read it.
Yeah. But that's so cool, though. Yeah. That's so cool. Okay, well, so we've been working our way through it, and we're coming up now on the sort of big historical. So this is the 24th of October. And this is Isaiah class umpteen. I don't have no idea where we're at. It's a lot, 20 maybe. And we are in 22 today. And we were in 20 and 21 the last couple classes. And we were going over the various things that we're talking about when it came to what a lot of these translations call oracles and other ones call prophecies. Which is the same basic thing, about these countries that are around, or these kingdoms that are around, people of God. And it's been getting crazy. As we go through it, we've noticed that we're talking about some places that are far away, some places that are close by, and it's pretty complicated. But I wanted to mention some interesting things about that whole section of maybe almost 20 verses, I mean, chapters we've been through. A lot of these places exist and then go out of power and then come back in power. The best example is Babylon, which is what we talked about last time. We talked about Babylon and we talked about how it's coming. And it is. It's also in the past, though, so it makes it kind of hard. The position that we're in time, in the 8th century BC, the position that we're in time, Babylon, the original Babylon, which had Hammurabi and all that stuff, was much, much earlier. And it went out of favor and fell. And then it's been hundreds of years since it was really in any kind of power. And then the Assyrian Empire rose, and they were around for hundreds of years, and they spread out and took over everything over time. And the time of Isaiah is roughly, and we don't know the exact dates, but it's roughly the time of the 8th century, which means it's roughly from the late 700s to the early 700s or into a little bit of the 7th century. We're not 100% sure on his date. We know some dates that he had to be functioning, such as that last half of the 8th century, because all the things he's specifically dealing with happening are happening around that time frame. And we know that that invasion by the Assyrians, when it took place, and we know when they were laying siege to Jerusalem. So we have some pretty good understanding of Isaiah's life. And the important thing about Isaiah when it comes to all of that stuff is that he's presenting this vision of all these different things that have been coming and going. It's hard to put into context for most people, but when you do, it's really impressive because he's talking about all these different kingdoms that have come and gone, and some that are coming and some that are going. And it's in the middle of what's happening to them. And when it comes to the overview of the kingdom of Israel, both north and south, his timing is right kind of in the middle. It's before the final fall, where everybody's taken away and Jerusalem's destroyed and the Babylonians take everybody away. It's 100 years before that. But it's when the north finally falls for good and they're scattered and taken away and scattered everywhere. And when the south is threatened but not overcome. So this is how Isaiah becomes such a big deal, because he becomes a representation. His book and the time he's in becomes a representation of who we are, and for all time, all the way to the end of time. What I mean by that is that there's the people of God, and they're largely fallen and falling away. There is a whole giant section of them, which in fact is most of them, right? And they have another kingdom, and they actually turn on their own people. And then all the surrounding outlying guys are taken over. And there's just this one thing. There's just this city on the hill left. There's just this one remnant left. And the great army that did all of this, that now contains everything, comes up against them. And they're vastly outnumbered to the tune of, you know, archaeologists aren't sure, but it's like it's 1,000 to 1 at least, something like that. It's absolutely ridiculous. And then in the middle of the night, whether it was a disease or what, the, you know, we don't know how the angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. That's still coming up in the book we're studying. But in one night, it was just gone. And the greatest king in the world goes away and writes a giant stele, which is a big stone tablet, about all of his conquering. And when he gets to the Jerusalem section, he said, and then we came home. He doesn't talk about it. He can't say, an angel killed 185,000 of us. Like, he can't admit that on his own, like, tablet. So he can't say that, but... Yeah, it's fake news. It is. Yeah, the Assyrian fake news. But, no, it was. It was like that. You know, you're making these stele, these big stone tablets. And what they did is they put them at, like, the gateway to kingdom. There's a road that goes into a kingdom. They'll put a giant sign up that says, this is the kingdom of so-and-so. This is what he did. This is who he killed. And, you know, have second thoughts before you start any trouble, basically. Or honor him, you know, glorify his name because he's the one that killed all these people and did all this stuff and took all these kingdoms. This is our property now because of it. So it's like property markers they would put up. And they're big giant stones, so they can't be moved. You can't just go knock over the property marker, right? So because of all that, we can find them. And we have the one that this guy that laid siege to Jerusalem put up. And we get all the conquering and all the awesomeness. And he's like, yeah, and then we went home. Yeah, he doesn't talk about it. Which to me is a telling sign, because if he took Jerusalem, he'd be going crazy about how amazing it was, and he would list all the stuff they took out of there. What they typically do is, we took 20,000 slaves and 10,000 donkeys and whatever. Like, they list everything they got from it, and they didn't get anything from it, and he doesn't make a list, and that tells me that the Bible is true. It's another piece of evidence that the Bible is true. But anyway, what we get to today, because we finished all these different people, we talked about, I mean, it was Moab, and it was, you know, the people that are on the one side, it said it was Arabia, Assyria, Babylon, Damascus, Edom, Egypt, Moab, Philistia, Tyre. We talk about all of this stuff, right? But 22 is concerning Jerusalem. So we're switching gears from talking about all the enemies of the people to what's to become of the people themselves. Because all this stuff happens to them, and they never really get it. Like, and we could think about it like this in a more sort of theological way. How, like, and I'm not trying to be mean, but how clueless do you have to be if you spend your entire life studying Scripture, you talk about it all every day, you're in a group that the entire country of religious people is ruled by, who studies it all the time, and the main focus of all of that literature is the Messiah and how to recognize him, and you've studied it your entire life, and there's a giant group of you, and he comes, and you miss it. I mean, how does this work? How does the Sanhedrin work? You spent your entire life, multiple generations, you've been waiting for this guy. You talk about him every day. You go through everything, every word of Scripture all the time. You're the one that actually copies the Scripture into a new one for another temple. This takes years to do. And then he's there, and you know every detail. And he fills in all those details, and you still miss it. Now, obviously, I understand that they're looking for a king. You know, they're looking for the second coming, not the first coming. I get it. And that's fascinating to me, because I believe that we will be, you know, we'll be there with some Jewish guys, and they'll say, look, there he is. And we'll be like, yeah, that's him. The second time, they're like, are you sure it's not the first time? No, it's definitely not the first time. They're like, man, so we missed it. Is that Jesus? Yeah, that's Jesus. Dang it. We would like to start by apologizing, if we may. And I have my talks to rabbis who are like that. I'm like, I believe you'll be there. I just believe that you'll think it's the first time. You know, but whatever. Just imagine. Like today, isn't that crazy? Because your agenda is the Messiah. It blows my mind. It really does. Because that was their whole point of their whole existence, was getting ready for that. And then he was there, and he was standing in front of them. The craziest part is when he stands in front of them, and when he does the amount of miracles, and that was purely to show. I mean, this was like God giving everybody a break. Like, I'm going to show you, you know, this is my son. This is real. He's going to, like, make blind men see, and then you're going to bitch about what day it's on. You know what I mean? Like, it's the craziest thing. But we're setting that up now. The reason I mention all that is because that sort of cluelessness is going on. Because Isaiah is got a lot to do with John the Baptist and Jesus. He is fully empowered. He's fully in their face. And he's explaining all this stuff. And they're just going to blow it off until it's over. But luckily, there's a king who doesn't. And we're getting to him later. But Hezekiah is the one that believes. And what he does is shockingly real. But we're not there yet. But here we are in 22, an oracle concerning Jerusalem. And I am in the ESV, so follow along in whatever version you're in. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. So if you go back a chapter, it was the wilderness of the sea. And the wilderness of the sea was Babylon. Now, Babylon is the southern part of the Assyrian Empire. So Babylon did exist, and Babylon is in the southern part of the Tigris and Euphrates, meaning that Babylon sits on the Persian Gulf, where the Tigris and Euphrates empty, and that part of it is a desert by the sea. But the real point is that it's the desert, as in it's the place that's dry, the place that doesn't have the truth or the Messiah or whatever. But this is called the Valley of Vision. So Jerusalem is in this place where you get to see God. You get to encounter God. So now, that doesn't mean it's necessarily going very well. Here we go. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So what is this about? Because this sounds pretty crazy. But, okay, so this, first of all, this hasn't happened. Jerusalem, when he's speaking these words, Jerusalem's fine, right? But these words contain stuff about destruction. What is it about going up on the roofs? What is it about visions? Okay. So the rooftops of these, so this is why archaeology is so cool. The rooftops of the houses were flat. You go up on the flat roof. So what you get, because you're in a part of the world which is usually pretty good weather, basically, right? It's not a lot of snow going on. So Christmas, when the shepherds are out on the hills watching their flocks at night, it wasn't in a foot of snow, okay? This is Colorado. It's very different. You know, it's probably a nice breezy 70 degrees when the shepherds are out, you know. And it probably wasn't December anyway. But the point is, we celebrate December 25th for a different reason. But anyway, the point is that Christmas is coming, so do your shopping. But the flat roof gives you another room. So if you have a house in a place that's moderate temperatures or warm all the time, that doesn't get a lot of bad weather, doesn't rain a lot, doesn't snow a lot, doesn't get a bad, we don't want a lot of flat roofs up here. A flat roof up here is a very dangerous thing to have. But a flat roof down there, you know, for more on that, come visit me at the Briarhurst. Let me show you some stuff they built with flat roofs that are just like spongy, when am I falling through type roofs. But it's because you don't build flat roofs up here. But there you do. And if you had a flat roof with a little staircase going up to your roof, you got another room. This is how, when they're doing stuff like lowering people to the roof, remember when they took the lame guy up to the roof because Jesus was packed inside, and they lowered the guy to the roof? This is how they could do that, because you can go up on roofs. It's like another room. So this is how, when Peter has the vision about what to eat, so he's up on the roof. People go up on the roof, and they do things on the roof like sacrificing, because it's open air. It's like, bless you, it's like a barbecue pit up there. Okay, you can sacrifice. If I was building in a place like this, I'd put a nice little rooftop lounge up there, you know, build myself a little outdoor grill area and all that. That's kind of like what it was. So they would do a lot of their praying up on the roof. They're closer to God. They're looking at the sky. They do sacrifices up there. Okay, so that's what that whole thing is about. But look at this. This is one of the most touching visions of God that I have found in the Bible. Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. And do not labor to comfort me. So God is, this is what it's like. It's like if you told your kid, you seriously don't need to do that. That's a bad idea. And they're like, yeah, but blah, 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 blah. And you're like, but seriously though, you really need to not do that. Do not do that. and then they end up dead or in prison or something like that from doing the same thing. And you told them for years to not do that or fix that or helped them fix it. And sometimes they were doing okay. And then you just have these bitter, sad tears. You're just like, you're exhausted because you tried so hard to help them and they finally just gave up. Finally, they're just totally out of luck. And you're just like, you're so sad. And that's the image of God. Like trying to help the people so many times over and over, and they just don't get it. And he's like, don't even look at me. Just imagine God going, just don't look at me, because he's crying because he's so sad. He's like, don't look at me. You know, that image just like struck me. Like how sad is that? That, you know, and then, okay, so for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult, and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, battering down of walls, a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver and with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered and the shield. The choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He is taking away the covering of Judah. Now, this is talking about the future, because we're talking about Judah, which is the south. We're talking about Jerusalem, right? Well, this has not happened yet. This is the future. If you don't get it right, God's eventually going to take away the covering, and it's going to pour on you. That day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest, right? So there is the house in a nearby forest, which is a giant storehouse and armory built by Solomon. There you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem, and by the wall. You made a reservoir between the walls.
Two walls for the water of the old pool. You did not look down. You did not see it. You did not
or see him who planned it long ago. All this destruction is coming, and it's fascinating to me. Now, this is some really sort of advanced textual weirdness, but you remember the pool. When Jesus comes, and remember how there was an angel that moves the waters in the pool? Do you remember the story? Mm-hmm. And the guy is laying nearby, and he can't get to the pool. Mm-hmm. And whenever the angel comes to move the water, he can't get there fast enough, and he's like complaining, and Jesus is like, you know, talking to the guy or whatever. It's like, that pool is here. Which led me to think the weirdest thought. I'm like, how long has the angel been assigned to this pool? Now, this is weird. I know I'm weird. But has this been going on forever? Like, as long as the pool's been there, there's been an angel? Because they're timeless. They're not families. They don't have, like, you know, girlfriends to go meet, you know, or go out to eat dinner. Angels are a timeless, eternal being. The angel could sit by this pool forever, from the beginning of time to the end of time, but no problem. Is it just the time of Jesus or right before it? Because when Jesus talks about it, when we get that whole scene, it seems like it's been going on forever, like for a really, really long time. And they were like nonchalant about it. Yeah, an angel comes and moves the waters and people get healed and stuff in it. What? There's an angel pool? And then my follow-up question is, wait a minute. Is there an angel pool now? Is the angel still there going to the pool? If so, maybe we go camp out by the pool until the angel comes and jump in the water. I'm just saying, is that a thing? Or when the city gets destroyed, does the angel leave? Because the people aren't in the pool. I mean, how does it work? We have no knowledge of that. Right? That's completely beyond our understanding. But we have this all these weird things that are real, such as a gateway with a key where they have demons behind it that they open up to let them out, and they buzz around harming humans in the tribulation. There's a door somewhere. We can't see it. Maybe it's covered up by a mountain. I don't know. Maybe it's under the sea. I've got no idea where it is. But somewhere on this planet, there's a door where you open it up and demons come flooding out. That's not cool. First of all, that's a bad thing. There's also a place somewhere on this planet where there's an angel standing with a flaming sword, not letting people in to Eden. Theoretically, he's still there. Theoretically, Eden still exists. It was made to be eternal. Theoretically, it's still eternal. Theoretically, both trees are still in it. Somewhere on the planet? Just get your head around that for a second. And then go get with Jacques Cousteau and try to find it. Because it's probably under the water, for starters. It's probably somewhere in the Persian Gulf, not far from where Tigris and Euphrates dump into the Persian Gulf. But it could be up north because it's four or five rivers lit. So it could be up north. But somewhere, so you're hiking in the mountains of like Ararat one day, and you're like, you come across an angel. He's like, no. You're like, no, go. I'm going this way. I was just thinking, that's way too scary over there with the tree. That's a really beautiful tree, though. He's like, do not start this crap again. I'm going this way. Definitely hiking back down. I don't need to see that tree. Isn't that weird? I mean, possibly I'm totally insane, obviously. I mean, that's pretty clear to everyone, I'm sure. But think about it.
Well, they could have buried him inside
the mountains. Yeah, I mean, God can do whatever he wants, right? The angel could have taken, you know, and you know, the whole Eden could have just sunk into the ground or whatever. I mean, who knows? I don't have any idea. But it's weird to me because there are things on this planet that we're not able to see or encounter or don't have current evidence of, but we know they're here somewhere. And my question is about this, because they're talking about this pool and how the pool's being, they're trying to conserve the pool when this war happens. So my question is, are they conserving the pool because of water? Are they conserving the pool because there's an angel that moves the waters? The angel's still in action. If the angel's in action before the destruction of Jerusalem, right? And then they destroy Jerusalem and then it gets rebuilt and then the angel's still in action when Jesus is there, right? 700 years later. Does that mean the angel's still there today? Is it still functional? And if so, why is no one talking about that, by the way? Like, is that not a thing? Or is it a thing? And everybody's like, don't tell anybody. Because then there'll be 1,000 people trying to get healed. And we just got to get to the little pool. We got to. I got to go find out. I'm going to have to go over there and say, where is this pool? You guys ever see an angel? They're like, no. But anyway, that's the kind of thing that keeps me up at night. Okay, so what's happening in the story is they're getting pounded and attacked, and they've made a reservoir between two walls for the water of the old pool. And if the pool moves, does the angel go with it? Like if you pick the pool up and move it to a different part of the country, would the angel go with the pool? Or the angel be there in the dirt area? Anyway, okay. So in that day, I'm just wondering. I mean, there's so many mysteries. There's so many questions I have. I got like endless questions. I'm going to be the really annoying kid in class when I'm in heaven. God's going to be like, yes, Victor. Be like, did the angel move? God's like, oh. I'm going to be like the annoying kid in the class, and he's going to be like the very patient teacher. Oh, so the flood. Anyway, in that day, this is 22:12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And baldness in this case is not natural, for I'm not in trouble, okay? What it is you cut your hair, you wear sackcloth when you're in mourning. You know, you'll cut your hair off. Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us drink, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is why that's fun, you guys. This is why that's fun. That's why I was so excited about the chapter today. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That thing that we've been saying or hearing in movies our whole life, this is where it's from. It's Isaiah 22:13. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, that is not a good thing. Okay. And it's quoted everywhere. I remember it's in 300, but they probably didn't say that or get it, but maybe they did. But the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity would not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord. Oh, my goodness. That is not a good passage right there. Surely this iniquity would not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Well, that's not good. So these guys have gotten so bad that there's going to have to be a reckoning. And when there's a reckoning, they're not going to even know what to do. And they're going to have a party. And I don't know if it's a party as in just a party or if it is trying. Listen to the way it's written. Killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Now, for me, that sounds like you're trying to make sacrifices. But it's just a party. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, they know that they're supposed to slaughter animals as sacrifices to get the favor of God. But they're not doing it right. They're not doing it with the right heart, with the right focus. The point of the sacrifice is not killing an animal and eating it. The point of the sacrifice is your heart atoning, being truly sorry for what you've done and atoning for it. And that is not the description. This is more like a, hey, let's do it, but they're doing it in a way that's just like a party. We're going to sacrifice an ox, burn it up on a grill, and then we're going to be drinking and partying and dancing and eating ox. It's going to be all good. That's another
point I was thinking.
That's about. Another good one.
You know, we might as well have a steak. Because if we don't have a steak after this series, well, we don't want to leave them all this goods.
Heck yeah. But yeah, exactly. But what should you be doing? What you should be doing is what Hezekiah does. You go spread everything out on the thing. Actually taking the scripture that says God will protect you, laying it out on the throne in front of God and falling on your face and going, this is what you said. Come on, do it. Please, 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 please do it. That's what they should be doing. And then God will be like, you know what? That is what I said. No more Assyrians, right? But they don't think of that. They're not doing that, right? And I mean, it's a good idea to try to eat everything, right? I mean, it's like burning the bridges, but then later on, what if you win the war? You need that bridge. And the bridge is gone. You're like, we can't go back over the bridge, you know? So, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling, you never get a little unusual enough for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away. What is going on? Read this again carefully. So now we just had all that thing about Jerusalem being under attack, right? We just had all that. Now, look at what it says. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him. So, first of all, why we got a guy's name, for starters? I mean, this is not that specific, right? It's a general concept of Jerusalem. But there's a guy, Shebna. So is this a metaphor? Is it an actual guy named Shebna? Come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who's over the household, say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wild land, a wide land. There you shall die, and there you shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. What is going on? He's going to name more people. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash with him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall say, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. Okay, finally. Finally, we get a break. We figure out what is being talked about, right? Right? Because we know who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. That's Jesus. So we've been going through this, going, why are they talking about this? What does this mean? Right? God is going to replace, follow along, God is going to replace Shebna with Eliakim. I know that sounds nuts, doesn't make any sense, but what does it mean? It means Shebna is the steward of the house, who's carved himself a tomb, who's made himself the king, who's made himself the leader, but he's not. He's going to be replaced by Eliakim, who is the house lord, who is the king, who owns locks and it cannot be locked, who locks and it cannot be unlocked. What that is extremely deep prophecy that covers the entire Bible from the very beginning to the very end in a simple household metaphor. The house is the planet. The house is Jerusalem. The house is our lives. The house is the world. And there's a person in charge, and he's a steward of the world, given the keys by accident, pretending like he's in charge. Are you following me? Lucifer. He's been given the keys to the house. He's rolling the house, but he's just a servant. He's made a mistake. He's built the tomb on the hillside up high like he was the king of the house. He's going to be spun around and thrown out wildly. He's only going to have an idea of what's happening to him. He's so destroyed. But he thinks he's in charge. So he's built this whole place. He's built these high places. He's done all these things. But God's going to replace him. And I love how Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, okay? So those words are fascinating, but in essence, they're connected words to God. Like, think of Eliakim, right? Like a name, and it's being used as a name, but think about it. Think about how close that is to Elohim. Right? So this is speaking of God, right? And he's the son of. So in other words, the person in charge of the whole place has a real son. The real son's coming. The sash of being in charge of everything is going to be given to the actual person who's actually in charge. And he will become the father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And on his shoulder, the key of the house of David. With the key to the house of David, he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. That's Jesus being fully responsible for everything. Remember how he has all authority? They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. That's all authority. The offspring in issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in the secure place will give way and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, what does that mean? So this is all extremely confusing, right? But what it's talking about is how. It's talking about a whole bunch of different things. It's talking about the rise and fall of Jerusalem in general. It's talking about how Jerusalem is so firm but will be destroyed. And it's talking about how a real leader is going to be put in place. But then interestingly enough, it talks about that peg that's fastened in that secure place giving way and being cut because of the load on it and being cut down. And I think that that is the crucifixion. I can't be 100% certain, but it sounds to me like if you got someone that has the keys to the house of David and what they open can't be closed, etc., you're talking about Jesus. You're talking about how firm a place he's in. But then you're talking about a peg being put in a wall, being fastened like a peg in a wall. And then that's an interesting metaphor. But then you're talking about one day that peg gives way and is actually, because the load that's on it, it comes down. To me, that sounds like sin, the load of the world of sin being placed on Jesus. And him being on the cross, which is a wooden peg, right? He's being pegged to it. He's being lifted up high. And then he's coming down. So it's poetic and prophetic speech. Just kind of difficult. We've talked about it many times during this study. It definitely has to do with Jerusalem being high up on a hill and being firm and then being taken down. But it also has to do with one that will be a peg in a secure place, the throne in honor of his father's house, and he gets hung on him the whole honor of his father's house and of everything. So he has total authority, but then that peg will give way one day. Because the weight on it and cut down and fall. And that's exactly what happens. So I think that that is not only prophetic concerning Jerusalem and the Assyrians or the attacks on Jerusalem, but I think it's prophetic concerning the eventual fate of Jerusalem. Later than that, so Jerusalem falls one time, they come back and rebuild, falls another time, but there's the time where Jesus is there, and they have the Messiah in their midst, and then he falls, and rises again, and I don't know if that's exactly what this is about, but it sounds to me like when you're talking about somebody with the keys to the house of David, you're talking about Jesus, and you're talking about a peg being fastened in a wall and falling. Interestingly enough, this doesn't talk about right yet, and it does over and over again in Isaiah. But in this particular passage, it doesn't talk about him rising back up. So to me, it's him saying, look at what you've done, basically. He's speaking in the past tense of the future. Right. So that's why it's so hard. He's like after Jesus looking back. Now he's 700 years before Jesus, but his vision is after Jesus looking back, like, what have you done? And in this particular vision, it's just the falling part. Like the house, the real king came. First of all, you guys set up a fake king. So mankind fell. The people of God fell. You set up a fake king. Then, as we try to fix that, you continue with the fake kings. You currently have them. God keeps trying to help you. Eventually, he sends his son, the real head of the household, who also falls, who you also don't get. You also don't respect. So he can't stay firm in position because of that. And of course, he's going to rise again and be in that position forever. And he covers that throughout the book. But in this particular thing, he's saying, look at you guys. Come on. You're like the household servant who rises himself up, who elevates himself and makes the tombs and makes their throne and acts like they're in charge. You're not in charge. And you're going to do that so much. This will be like the last word for today. You're going to do that so much, lifting yourself up, thinking of yourself as in charge of the house, acting so powerful. You're going to do that so much that when the actual king of the house does come, you're not even really going to know. And that's mind-boggling, because this is exactly what happened. They had lifted themselves up so high, and they built themselves so many great halls and so many thrones, that when the actual king came, they didn't notice. And the idea of the peg in the wall, that image, this passage is full of shocking images. That's why we kept one of those phrases, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's why we kept one of those for everybody. And people are saying that aren't a Christian. They don't even know they don't even know where it comes from. But I think that the imagery is so important of this peg because, first of all, how do you do it? And this is just me. I mean, I could be crazy like we've already discussed, but how do you put a peg in a wall? You put a peg in your hammer and a peg in a wall. That's an image that for us should be like, you know, grabbing our heads in anguish because we'd see that same action of those spikes being driven through his hands and feet. It's still a hammer. It's still a peg. It's still wood. You're lifting up. What do you do with a peg on a wall? You hang stuff on it, whether it's a picture or a coat or a Messiah, you hang them on a peg. That's unreal to me. Like the level of poetic, prophetic concept that's in that peg idea. Does anybody have another word besides peg, like spike or anything like that? What does yours say in 22? It's a peg? Yeah. What an interesting concept to use of a peg. Because we do that all the time. I mean, you look around this room, there's like 10 things hanging off walls that we pegged into the wall. I mean, this is such a common idea to hang something from something else. And then you take it forward and you're like, wow. Wow. So that's Isaiah 22. When you read through it, you're like, what? I don't know, to say something about something weird. But when you stop and you really go into the word for word, you're like, wait a minute. You know? And then they take him down. And that would have been, you know, I don't know exactly how they did that. For instance, you're spiking somebody to a cross, right? We don't know if it was the cross that we see in her head with the crossbar or not, right? We don't know that because they did it three or four different ways. One of the ways they did the crossbar, the thing he could have been carrying. So unlike the ceremonies where he carries the whole cross through the street in our head in movies, more than likely he was carrying the crossbar, right? And more than likely they got there and there's a post and he's being dropped on that post somehow. But we don't know the exact. Could have been like this on one pole. could have been like this on a crossbar that was dropped on top of a pole, so it looked like a T rather than a cross. It's unlikely that it was the cross we visualize, because that would have required taking a bar and putting it onto another thing and fastening it, and that would have been different. It would have been more difficult than dropping one with a hole in it on top of another one with a peg, right? So we don't know exactly what it looked like, whether it was above his head, like one through his hands and one through his knees, you know, what exactly it looked like. But you end up dropping that into a hole, and he gets picked up, and it gets dropped into a hole, and that we're pretty clear on, because there's a ton of that in archaeology. We don't know, because we get different images in the Bible. Hung on a tree is one, and hung on a board is one, and a cross is one, and we don't know exactly what that looks like. So anyway, he was dragging something to the street. The point is, he's hung up, but then they pull him down. So I wonder about being pulled down, because if we had to pull a big nail out of something, we would use like a big crowbar thing, like the back of the hammer. But there's a person's body there. You can't really do that the same way. So how did they remove it? And my observation is not a pretty image, because my observation is a couple Roman guards grabbing and just ripping something off of something. And that's just horrifying. That's just completely, ridiculously horrifying. But that's the thing that I see in my head. I don't know. Did they have a place where they put them through and they could put them? Because you could do it more like a nut and a bolt, where you could put it through and then latch it on and then pull it back out. Like you could have a bar in here and then pull it up and pull it out. But they probably just made it quick. Bang, 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 up. In which case, you pull that person down. Man, anyway, it's like if we, you know, had something we mounted to a wall, we put a peg up, then it was a firm, secure place that we put a peg. And then we just pull that thing down. But that's the image that's here in Isaiah. And I think that Isaiah is seeing something about that. I don't know for sure, but I think he's seeing Jesus. He's seeing some kind of peg, and this thing is being put up. And I don't know if he sees it clearly or if he sees it in like the imagery of a dream or whatever, but I think he gets it. Like, there's a connectivity to that, to this imagery that he's describing. And it's kind of mind blowing. If you camp on that idea for a minute, the metaphor is just mind boggling. Anyway, so you know, think about that, and you know, just think about that. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day and for this place to meet together. Father God, we want to thank you for your Son and his sacrifice and everything that was done to save us and help protect us. We're overwhelmed with awe for everything you've done. And we thank you for your word and for the prophets existing in the Old Testament talking about what was to come. We apologize for anything we miss and misunderstand, because we know humans are fallible and we're all humans. So we apologize and beg for your forgiveness for our faults and our shortcomings. We beg you to have your way with our lives and our hearts and our minds, to lift us closer to you and to show us more and more of your truth and your grace and your love through your word. Bless this day. Bless the sermon we're about to have, and the church meeting and the worship. Protect everyone here, their hearts, their minds, their finances, their homes, their families. Protect everyone here mightily in only the ways you can. Guide us and enlighten us in every possible way, in your way, on your path. We love you so much, and we thank you for everything. We pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Whew.